Okay, we're on what we have entitled lesson number 5. And we're asking the question right at the top of the notes, is the Bible enough? Is it all we need to guide us in this life? And these are questions that some people do ask, and ask quite repeatedly. Theologians might well phrase the question we've just asked as, is Scripture sufficient? Is the Bible enough? How do we know that what we have in our hands, the 66 books we have, those in the old, those in the new added together, how do we know that what we have here is enough for knowing what God wants his people to believe and do? Why do we believe that without the Bible, the church would not be able to trust and obey God in the matter that he has planned? So what we're talking about tonight is the title in blue, round about the middle of page 1, The Doctrine of Sufficiency, and we'll have necessity thrown in with that as well. So the sufficiency of the Bible, and also the necessity for the Bible. First main heading, definition of the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. No matter how far back you go in history, you're going to find that the people of God have acknowledged or believed that God's revelation of himself, how he shows himself to us, the way of salvation, instructions for living a life of faith and of obedience, where do we find all the detail we need to know about that? Well, we find all of this in the Bible. Now, when we say that, we are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. And the little key man down at the bottom of the page, keynote, is being denoted by him. The quote beside him, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God which he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. Those in the Old Testament had what God had intended them to have. Those at the beginning of the New Testament the same. Now in our day we have what God intends us to have. And that it now contains everything we need. God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. That's the sufficiency of Scripture outlined. But hand in hand with this affirmation or definition of the sufficiency of the Bible is our recognition as well of the necessity of Scripture. It means simply the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, necessary for maintaining spiritual life, necessary for knowing God's will. Now, if, for example, you turn to Romans 1, we're not asking you to at the moment, but in Romans 1, it is plain there, the Bible underlines it, that you can know about God by looking at the natural world. Psalm 19 says the same, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can know something about God. The fact that he's powerful, the fact that he's a creator. You can learn that. His Godhead, you can learn again from this natural world, but you cannot know salvation by just staring at the galaxies, by looking at blades of grass, by admiring mountains and lakes. God's power, yes, but God's salvation, no. And that's what makes the Bible necessary for knowing the gospel, maintaining spiritual life, and knowing God's will. Now, the earliest Christians believed that the sacred writings of the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, they were their sufficient source of doctrinal and practical instruction so that they could go out and live a life of faith and of obedience. In the Old Testament, they discovered everything necessary to lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Why would they not? They could look up Isaiah 53, presenting Jesus in a wonderful way. Psalm 22, Christ upon the cross. They had all of this and much more. And it also not only led them to salvation in Christ, but prepared them for living the Christian life. Eventually, the New Testament is added. It's God's extending his revelation from Old Testament times. And from that point on, the Old and the New Testaments together make up his sufficient and necessary word by which Christians are to live. But here comes our question again, popping up once more. How do we know that the Old and New Testaments are enough, that the Bible we have is sufficient and final. Well, let's take it at a simple, basic level. First of all, we have three circumstances we outline here, bottom of page 2, beside the pencil man. There is no reference in Scripture to us needing anything more. Number 2, the Scriptures speak with finality. They are forever settled in heaven, etc. 3, the Scriptures condemn the traditions of men. Paul tells us not to be going back to the weak and the beggarly elements, not to the rudiments of the world, not to the traditions of men. Don't be straying from Scripture, in other words, because the Bible is enough. That's basic line teaching. Let's flesh out our arguments here. We come to A, top of page 3. Consider that in reinforcing its own sufficiency, the Bible prohibits any person from adding to it or subtracting from it. We have at the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, three upstanding sentinels, watchmen. And they're all saying the same thing. They're giving out a definite warning against adding to or subtracting from the words of the Bible. And in them doing that, what they're doing is testifying to the fact the Bible is sufficient. You don't need to be adding to it, and you dare not take anything from it. Necessary, sufficient, Deuteronomy 4 and 2, repeated in Deuteronomy 12, 32, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, we are to have a complete Bible. God has given that. We're not to chip away at it, remove things from it, cherry pick out of it. We are to take it as it is, as a whole, Old and New Testament, because if we diminish from it, then we will not be able to fully keep the commandments of our God. That's the implication which God has commanded us. Deuteronomy 4 and 2, first sentinel then. Second sentinel, in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Proverbs 30 and 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Then if we go right to the end of the Bible, we have the third warning sentinel standing up. Revelation 22, 18, 19, 4. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. What's God doing? He's giving us very clearly a continual reminder. Don't be adding to, don't be removing anything from my infallible verbal revelation. The Bible's complete. It's sufficient. What you have breathed out in these 66 books by God into the language of man is all you need. Then there's another argument for the sufficiency of the Bible, because if you look at B there, top of page 4, you have these words. The doctrine of scriptural sufficiency is largely based on statements such as one of the Bible passages we read tonight, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, and also Jude, verse 3. And that from a child. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Beloved, Jude writes, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What Paul and Jude are together saying there, we summarize in the next paragraph. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient. in the sense that they are the only, literally, once for all, inspired and therefore inerrant words of God that we need. And we need them, why? To know the way of salvation, they will make thee wise unto salvation, and to know the path of obedience, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. We could also reference 2 Peter 1 and 3 in this regard. Well, let's break up what we have in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, and add another verse or two onto it in a moment as well. But it underlines several facts. Number one, the Bible is sufficient for salvation. Paul reminds Timothy, remember how it was at your mother's knee. She taught you the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. You discovered were able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 15. Our Lord says, go search the Scriptures, saith our Lord. We find it in John 5:39, of course. The hymn writer goes on, they testify of me. 'Tis truth eternal, great record, from every error free. There the great gospel scheme behold, chief of the works of God, replete with grace and love untold, and pardon bought with blood. How do I find out I need to be born again? How do I discover the way of salvation? In the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for salvation. Points the way to, proclaims this way, liberty from error and evil, from superstition and sin, from man's inventions and man's iniquities. Nothing is more important in the whole wide world than this, that we have something that is sufficient for salvation. And that's what the Bible is. Then it's also sufficient for sanctification, for leading us on. Having seen us converted, brought to Christ, saved, for taking us beyond on our pathway right home to heaven, the Bible is sufficient for sanctification, because we read on in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and we find these words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what we are to believe. For reproof, putting right our wrongs. For correction, telling us the right direction now to go in. For instruction in righteousness, the training in a godly life. And it's all together that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible's a tremendous book. No matter what the critic says about it, it's a wonderful book. We sang in Sunday school, I have a precious book. It's the Word of God, the wonderful Word of God. And it is that because it answers the totality of man's needs. It can take us, does take us when we're outside of Christ, without hope, without God in the world, and it can save us. Then having saved us, it will teach us. It will cajole us along. It will lead us, guide us, reprove us when we do wrong. Point out the right thing to do. Then show us how to walk in the right path. And the incredible reality about the Bible is, it is sufficient not to take us halfway along the line, but to do the whole job. Paul simply saying, Timothy, going to be a lot of storms that will circulate around your head. Every wind stirred up by the devil and hell, it's coming your way. But here's how to deal with them. Know the Bible. Live in the book. Absorb these Scriptures. Measure everything that you find in your day and in every day by the principles contained within the covers of the book. It's enough for everything you'll ever face. So the Bible is sufficient for salvation. Sufficient for sanctification. Thirdly, it is sufficient for hope. And we have that going out of 2 Timothy 3 into Romans 15 and the verse 4. A verse that we referenced last week. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Bible wants us to be hopeful people. Not distressed and depressed and cast down all the time. But there will be times where we fall. But we say, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, it will be those times. But in those times, the Lord will be a light unto me. He'll bring me hope. The Bible is sufficient for hope. It's the source of patience and comfort. Ultimately gives us hope. Not only now, but forever. Now we've concentrated on New Testament texts, because to show the Bible is sufficient, we have gone to 2 Timothy 3, 14, 17. 2 Peter 1 and 3 we've mentioned, Jude 1 and 3 we've mentioned as well, Romans 15 and 4, just mentioned. But just in case someone gets the impression, well, does the Old Testament give any indication that the Bible is sufficient apart from the sentinels, two of which are placed within the Old Testament scriptures? Does the Old Testament say, yeah, the scripture is sufficient? Psalm 19 is pointed up by John MacArthur as being a psalm on scripture's sufficiency. Verses 7 to 9 he's talking about in particular, and he classifies it like this: the most monumental and concise statement on the sufficiency of Scripture ever made. Towards the bottom of the quotation, coming round about a third down the way on page 7, we have these words in this passage. David makes six statements, each highlighting a characteristic of Scripture and describing its effect in the life of the one who embraces it. Taken together, that is, these six statements, these statements paint a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of God's Word. You might disagree with MacArthur on some things. You don't agree with everybody on anything, on all things. That's a fact of the matter. But on this one, we have absolutely no debate, no argument, no dispute. But the Bible also talks about not only its own sufficiency, but its necessity. Without Scripture, people cannot trust God. Without Scripture, people cannot obey him, as is his design. And so the Bible writers insist in, for example, Romans 10, 13 to 17, faith in Christ. How does it come? Only by knowing the gospel, only through the presentation of the word. Also, it insists, the Bible is necessary because progress, if you're going to go forward in the Christian faith, it requires nourishment. Where do you find it? In God's Word, Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's your food. Matthew 4 and 4, Jesus' statement, 1 Peter 2 and 2, very similar words in terms of their meaning. So the Bible is saying it is sufficient. It's saying it is necessary. Now, bringing these teachings regarding the Bible together, sufficiency and necessity, we have, see here, our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, and at section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. 1 Corinthians 11, 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and 40. Those believers who wrote after the New Testament books were all completed and put into the canon of Scripture, the 66 books now we have, they continue to emphasize down through the years the sufficiency and the necessity of Scripture. Some of those famous Christians, you may have heard of some of these names, you'll probably not have heard of others. But we'll think just briefly as to what some chief men within God's church over the years have said about the sufficiency and necessity of the Bible. For example, Tertullian said, I revere the fullness of God's Scripture. And he warned any heretic that wanted to tamper with the Bible, if it is nowhere written, then let it fear the woe which impends on all who add to or take away from the written word. Vincent of Lerins emphasized the canon of Scripture is complete and sufficient of itself for everything and more than sufficient. Athanasius attacked heresy by constantly going back to the Bible. What saith the Scripture? And he said, the sacred and inspired Scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth. So that's the sufficiency of Scripture in their words. But the early church also affirmed the necessity of Scripture. Hippolytus, for example, appealed that attention should be given to the Bible because it's necessary. There is one God, his quote beside the little walking quote man there. There is one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. For just as a man, if he wishes to be skilled in the wisdom of this world, will find himself unable to get at it in any other way than by mastering the dogmas or the teachings of philosophers, so all of us who wish to practice piety, live holy lives, will be unable to learn its practice from any other source than the oracles of God. That's why the atheist has no steering mechanism in terms of morals. He just talks about the greater good, operated by the rules of the herd. What's right for you may be wrong for him and vice versa. There are no absolutes. The Bible says there are absolutes because the Bible provides those absolutes for us. We cannot practice true holiness of life unless we are drawing from the well of the Scriptures. That's how God has designed it. That's why the Bible is necessary. And again, with the necessity of Scripture in mind, John Chrysostom, they called him Golden Tongue back then in the day, he rebuked Christians who imagined they didn't need the Bible because they were saying, oh, we don't need to read the Bible. We don't need to spend time studying the Bible. We're not monks. Chrysostom kind of raised both eyebrows and said, what? You're saying to me that your argument for not reading the Bible, learning the Bible, studying the Bible is you're not monks? That's crazy. This belief, he says, has ruined you because you need it much more than they do. For those who live in the world and each day are wounded are the ones who have the most need of medicine. The things that are contained in Scripture, do you not think they are highly necessary? The necessity of Scripture. And none of us, at least when I last checked, are coming from a monastery. So we're not cloistered away in seclusion somewhere. We're out rubbing shoulders with the world. We're getting wounded. We listen to things that we don't even want to hear. But they're foisted and imposed upon us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so we need to come back and back and back to the word of God. In another place, Chrysostom listed some of the problems that afflict Christians who do neglect Scripture. He said, heresies come upon you. You fall into error because you're not reading the truth. And you can't tell what's right and what's wrong. Careless living, profitless work. Just as people, he says, who were deprived of daylight, stumble about. So also those who do not look at the brilliant light of the Holy Scriptures must frequently and constantly sin, because they walk in the worst darkness. So the Bible is necessary. That's what he's saying. Definition of the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. But of course, there was a big debate over this. The battle for the Bible spanned over centuries. There was a debate over the sufficiency and necessity of Scriptures. People said, the Bible isn't enough. It's not even needed. The teaching of the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture came under very violent attack in the latter part of the Middle Ages. Roman Catholicism, wouldn't you predict that, popped up its head, and it had a new idea in that head, and that idea was that some divine revelation, some of what God reveals to us, could come from sources outside of the Bible. Now you know where it's going here. You know why it's going there. And so for Rome, church tradition, the unwritten teaching of Christ that was communicated by word from him to his disciples that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John did not write down. The unwritten words communicated to the disciples, from the disciples to the successors of the disciples, the bishops, therefore right through up to the Pope. They provided some extra, outside of the Bible, extra biblical revelation for the church. Now, one of their spokesmen was Thomas Netter Waldensis. And what he said is pretty typical of what Rome believed on this issue. He said, the church protects, oh yes, and keeps the unwritten words of the apostles and their unwritten traditions, which would all belong to the canon of Scripture had they been written. I believe that the Catholic Church still keeps, like a treasure, the greater part of the words of St. Paul in the traditions and the successive documents of the Fathers. In other words, you, in confining yourself to your New Testament, you're only getting some of what Paul wrote, some of what Jesus taught. But we, the guardian of truth, have got it all. And you know, we will let the faithful into a few secrets on this one. Now, not only did the Roman Catholic Church propose and promote church tradition, that they were saying they were taking from unwritten apostolic sources, even of post-apostolic divine revelation, to these they added more. They gathered up the teaching of the general church councils. There had been quite a number of those. For example, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Chalcedon, etc. And they added all of that to the mixture. Now, this was a blatant challenge to the doctrine the church had been holding to. The Bible is enough. And the Bible alone is necessary. Against Roman Catholicism and its promotion of this tradition, their post-apostolic, after the apostles' revelations and the general councils, as being equally authoritative sources of Christian belief, against all of that, Martin Luther stands up. He rejects the decrees of church councils as being an equal supplement to the Bible. He renounces the Pope's decisions that stem from his supposed right and sole right to interpret the Word of God. For example, you remember how he criticized Tetzel and the selling of indulgences back in 1517 in Wittenberg, selling the remission of sins. Luther said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decree and indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils. So they pressed him up against the wall. He responded with the famous words that we know so well, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. For Martin Luther, the Bible was sufficient. That didn't mean to say that he threw out the creeds and the confessions of the church that were based upon and derived from the teaching of Scripture and articulating and systematizing what was revealed in the Bible. Of course he had creeds. Formula of Concord would have been one that he was identified with, and the Augsburg Confession. He believed in creeds and confessions, but it was the Bible that was sufficient and necessary. Now, he came up against others, not just the Roman Catholics, bringing all of their church tradition with them and putting it on a par with Scripture. Luther had to contend against another group in his day, the enthusiasts, they called them, or the fanatics. And against them, he insisted on the necessity of Scripture. You see, they believed the Spirit of God speaks directly to believers outside of the Word of God. You don't need to sit down with a word. God can, just like a lightning bolt, breathe a word into your mind. Sounds similar to some people today? I think it does when you listen to them. Luther contended that the Spirit of God only carries out his ministering in believers through the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon that Word. That Spirit is necessary to understand the Word. And so he says, no one can correctly understand God or his Word unless he has received such understanding immediately from the Holy Spirit. And he's saying about these enthusiasts that were running about saying, I've got a word from heaven. It's on a par with what's written in your Bible. Just as good. He's saying they can't possibly enjoy the Spirit's saving and nurturing work apart from the Spirit's necessary word. What about John Calvin? Well, we deal with what his views were on page 13. In one brief passage, Calvin stated his belief in this sufficiency and necessity of Scripture by saying, Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, just as nothing is omitted, left out, that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is put in, taught, except what is expedient or necessary to know. So Calvin stands, along with Luther, on these issues of the sufficiency and necessity of the Word of God. And he says, if you deny the sufficiency of Scripture, you're acting against the Holy Spirit. He commented on John 16:13, and he said in that comment, that very Spirit had led them, that's the apostles, into all truth. When they committed to writing the substance of their doctrine, whoever imagines that anything must be added to their doctrine as if it were imperfect and but half finished, not only accuses the apostles of dishonesty, but blasphemes against the Spirit. Again, lifting up the same verse, John 16:13, where Jesus promises, you will be guided, led into all truth. Calvin objected to the Roman Catholic view of apostolic traditions and their other supplements to the Bible in the strongest fashion. I love the word he uses here. There's the quote, bottom of page 13. But what effrontery is this? If they, the disciples, had already been led into all truth by the Spirit of truth when they put forth their writings, what hindered them from embracing and leaving in written form a perfect and distinct knowledge of gospel doctrine? For every schoolboy knows that in the writings of the apostles, which these fellows, as it were, name and have, there abides the fruit of that revelation which the Lord then promised to the apostles. And so he pushes back the fanatics and the enthusiasts by these comments. For Calvin, the sufficiency of Scripture was confirmed by David's rule for living rightly, Psalm 19. By Paul's description of a fully formed Christian. We've already looked at that, 2 Timothy 3, 15-17. I provide Calvin's two quotes, one with respect to Psalm 19 there, and also the second with respect to 2 Timothy 3, 15-17. We come down to the man holding the exclamation point again. Point of warning. More error coming here. The official Catholic objection to the teaching of these reformers was decreed at the Council of Trent. And at that council they condemned Protestants for championing the sufficiency and the necessity of Scripture. Robert Bellarmine put the Roman Catholic position very plainly. He said, we assert that the whole necessary doctrine, whether concerning faith or practice, is not, listen to it, is not
clearly contained in Scripture.
The Bible isn't enough. That's what that Roman Catholic is saying. And thus, besides the written Word of God, we assert that furthermore the unwritten Word of God is required, that is, divine and apostolic traditions. Doesn't that sound like a real quagmire? Who out there knows what the apostle said that hasn't been written down? But they claim they haven't. Now this battle has continued to rage from the Middle Ages, right through the Reformation times, to our modern day. And along the way, some people have given good arguments for the sufficiency and for the necessity of Scripture. I'm mentioning some of them here. Post-Reformation figure, just coming on the coattails of the Reformers themselves, Abraham Callum, said, given that Scripture is breathed by God toward this goal, that people might be made wise unto salvation, and given that its usefulness is directed towards this same goal, how can Scripture itself not be perfect and sufficient? Famous Baptist theologian, Bible commentator as well, John Gill, again drew out arguments for the perfection of Scripture. That was the term used by the post-reformers to put under one umbrella the sufficiency and also the necessity of Scripture. They called it the perfection of Scripture. Moving down to the bottom paragraph on page 15, John Murray. There's always a famous John Murray somewhere, right in the heart of things. Here he is. In his discussion of the finality of Scripture. So some are calling it the sufficiency and necessity. Others have called the same thing the perfection of Scripture. Now John Murray is calling it the finality of Scripture. The Bible is a touchstone, an ultimate judge in all matters held by the Church. He says, now that the period of revelation has concluded, no more Bible books are being given. Once the final book in the New Testament is in, Scripture in its entirety, both the Old and the New Testaments, that's the final and necessary revelation from God. And his quotation is that keynote quote at the top of page 16. We'll drop just below that and take up the wording at one challenging situation. For the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture came in the form of one of the principal elements of the Pentecostal stroke charismatic theology. By means of their claiming to have direct guidance by the Holy Spirit, divine revelations through gifts of prophecy, their much heralded the word of knowledge, those who supported this kind of theology opened the door for accusations to come in that you're minimizing or you're undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. You think you need more. You've got enough in the Bible. You've all you need there. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is necessary. Not all these other nebulous and often foolish extra revelations that you claim. Then we've got the Mormons coming along. Reason to bring out the man with the exclamation point again. And stamp it down hard. They come and they add to the Bible the Book of Mormon. They add to that the Doctrines and Covenants. They add to that the Pearl of Great Price. We have the Muslims. They add in the Quran. And when they do this, they are directly challenging the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. They're saying these other books are necessary, not just the Bible. These other books we need because the Bible isn't enough. We need to add to the Bible. Didn't God's word say, don't add onto the words or he will reprove you? Didn't it say that three times over? Well, what are these people doing? But transgressing the commandment of God, adding to the Scripture, challenging the fact that it is sufficient, challenging the fact that it alone is necessary. We don't need additional revelations, visions, words of prophecy. God's word is true and absolutely comprehensive. All we need to do is study and obey what we already have. The Bible is enough. So we have covered the definition of the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. The debate over the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture, we will go through very quickly the final point, derivations from, what we derive from, conclusions that we draw from this teaching on the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture. This doctrine of the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture means, A, that anything that is not stated in or derived from Scripture cannot be binding on the conscience of a believer. If Rome gets up and says, well, we've just had this new doctrine, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, you say, bunkum, you can't take that from the Bible, it's not in Scripture. I'm not wearing that. I'm not putting myself to believe that. And anybody similarly, throw them out. Anything that is not stated in or derived from Scripture cannot be binding on the conscience of a believer. The Bible, towards the bottom of 8:17, is the sufficient and final standard, the measuring stick, the yardstick, by which everything else is evaluated. And so on our own Westminster Confession of Faith, those divines that drafted it up, chapter 1, section 10, they write, the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. This, like Luther, is where we stand. We can't stand anywhere else. Now, if the Bible is sufficient, if the Bible is necessary, another practical application of that doctrine is the need to read Scripture regularly. It means we should engage in daily Bible reading. Dalger says, he who wishes to be with God always must pray frequently and must read the Bible frequently. For when we pray, we speak with God, but when we read, God is speaking with us. It was reinforced by Theonas of Alexandrium, let no day pass by without reading some portion of the sacred Scriptures at such convenient hour as offers, and giving some space to meditation, and never cast off the habit of reading in the Holy Scriptures, for nothing feeds the soul and enriches the mind so well as those sacred studies do. So if the Bible is sufficient, if the Bible is necessary, anything not stated in it, derived from it, cannot be binding on the conscience of a believer. If it is sufficient and necessary, then read it regularly. If it is sufficient and necessary, then stay in the Word. In other words, we have no right to go on a little tour of investigation, trying to find out things about God that the Bible doesn't reveal. If the Bible doesn't reveal it, it doesn't reveal it for a good reason. We aren't to go exploring into dangerous territory, because inevitably we'll end up in error. Foolish speculations, way off beam from the truth. And so the writing in bold, top of page 19, rather, Christians should limit themselves to the divine revelation given in Scripture. The man with the pencil in this, Calvin expressed the formal principle of the Reformation. Scripture, and Scripture alone, is the source and standard for the Christian faith. And that principle is brought out of the fact it is sufficient. So it's the source for what we need to learn about God and about ourselves. Stay in the Word. Final derivation that we're making here tonight, or necessary consequence out of this doctrine of the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. Letter D, obey the book. Obey the book. If we say the Bible is sufficient, but don't live in the light of it, then either we haven't thought things through, or we're just disobeying it, or we're doing both. Haven't thought and haven't, and are disobeying. It is necessary that we embrace the sufficiency and necessity of Scripture in a real and meaningful way. The only way we can do that is to obey it. We close with this poem. We have an all-sufficient word to make the simple wise. Upon the heart the Spirit writes, and souls from death arise. With such a mighty wielded sword,
What more could saints require to fight the darkness of their sin and warn men of hell fire? We have a faithful shining light to show us God's right way and bring correction and reproof when from this path we stray. Shades of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. There, then the final two verses. Yes, Lord, help us preach your word alone, for it alone is true. We need not clowns or luring games to draw men unto you. We have an all-sufficient word. God breathed in every part, the piercing power to penetrate depraved, cold human hearts. Nothing else is needed. The Bible is needed, and it's needed because it is enough.